This morning we're going to be talking about the church, and we're at the place in our outline, and I was glad to see last week Marshall kind of reviewing the steps along the way. This morning is just a one sermon about the church and its passion, and then we'll get, I think, next week into the parables, I believe. A long time ago I heard a story. And I don't know if the story was told to be the truth or if it was told just as an illustration, but I remember it. And it went like this, that in a particular Baptist church, not that I grew up in, was in a Baptist church, but the story was about a Baptist church. And this young man was gloriously converted, and he was excited. He was just pumped up and charged just with the joy just spilling over, and he was just happy and joyful in coming to know the Lord. And in that particular church, they had a time where when someone was converted and saved, they would let them come down front, and people would file around and shake hands with them and pray with them, or just share with them encourage them. And this guy was here, just a radiant, beaming, new Christian. And this little lady, as she came by, shook his hand and patted him on the shoulder and said, "Don't worry, son," said, "you'll get over it." And the point being, or we kind of get the point in realizing that sometimes that joy, as time passes, fades. And sometimes our zeal that we at once had at some point in our Christian life tends to wane. And the question being, what is the reasons for that? Well, I think that there are several reasons, and that's not what we're necessarily going to talk about this morning. But some of the time, the reason is just that the fact is that we can't live necessarily on cloud nine all the time. Monday comes, doesn't it? And we have to just go about our daily lives and do the things that we are obligated to do. And that doesn't mean that the joy should fade, but, life is life. Other times, I think that part of the reason why the joy fades is because perhaps the seed was sown on stony ground. And what began as just a great zeal and joy was just very shallow and had no life really at all. And the convert was expressed conversion and expressed a desire to turn to Christ for reasons other than a deep work of God in their heart. And I think that plays itself out and shows itself time and time again. But today we're going to talk about the passion that I have, or the lack of passion that I have for Christ, the passion that you have to love Him, to know Him, and to make Him known. And I want us to use John chapter 9. So if you'll turn to John chapter 9, we're going to look at this entire chapter. I like this story of a man who Jesus healed of blindness. We're going to look at the whole chapter, so there's 41 verses we're fixing to read, so you just kind of settle in. Here we go. John chapter 9. "And as he passed by," he being Jesus, "as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes, or to the blind man's eyes, and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but it is like him. He kept saying, I am the one. Therefore they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? He answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. And they said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. They brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Again, therefore, the Pharisees also were asking him how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. They said, therefore, to the blind man again, what do you say about him, since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. The Jews, therefore, did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of their very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He shall speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him, or confess Jesus to be Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So a second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner. He therefore answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. They said therefore to him, what did he to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you do not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? And they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, you were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? And they put him out. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he it is who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." Now, I want us to take this chapter, and I want to use several things that are illustrated here that I believe can illustrate to us the passion of the Christian. And a passion that you and I can have in our life, illustrated from this chapter. The first point is this, that it's a passion whose foundation is born out of great need. Here is a man who was blind. A man who had a great need. He was blind and he needed sight. In their day, being blind was much more, your opportunities were much more limited than they are even today. And you can imagine how much your opportunities are limited even today. Of course, we see people and hear of people who have enough grit and have enough gumption to carry on a productive and useful life even though they are blind. But that's not everyone is that way, and not everyone perhaps has the opportunities to do so. And third, in Jesus' day, I think the opportunities are probably even less. There's much more of a stigma with being blind and a social lowering in status and through the lack of opportunities to a person who is blind. But this man was not just blind. He was born blind. He had been blind all of his life. And he was beyond the scope of the help of any physicians that may have existed. You can see from a phrase in the middle of the chapter there where it seems like that they acknowledge that it's a greater thing that this man received his sight having been born blind than it would have been if he had lost his sight through some accident or whatever. They said this guy was born blind, and yet he sees. He's beyond the scope of the help of the physicians, and he's beyond the scope of the help of spiritual leaders. Notice the mindset and the people toward this man. They look at this man who has been born blind and they see a spiritual issue here. You can see that just from the question that Jesus' disciples asked Jesus. They say, "Who sinned?" Here we see this man that's born blind. They are passing by and they say a question to Jesus. Who is it that sinned that this guy is blind? Is it because of his sin that he was born blind? Or is it because of his parents' sin that he was born blind? So there's a connection there and a realization on their part and their thinking that this fella is blind because of sin. And that that's just God's judgment upon him, and there's nothing we can do to help. In fact, in most cases, they did not want to help, because they looked down upon him and treated him almost as a leper because of the condition that he was in. So here's a man with a great need. And this great need that this man has lived his life with, when his life changes, when he meets God, when the Lord touches him, this great need that he has lived his life with becomes a foundation for a passion that overflows and perhaps rules him and drives him for the rest of his life. Certainly, we can make application to our own lives through this point. The passion that we can have and should have for God is born out of a great need that we have. We were condemned. We were sinners. We were justly condemned. And yet, because God, in His grace and His mercy, has reconciled us to Himself, that passion has a foundation to be real, has a foundation to rest upon. We see that here with this man. The second point, a passion with evidence of supernatural change. Here this man is healed, and I can't imagine what happens to him, what he does when he washes his eyes in the pool and suddenly he can see. This man is born blind. He has never seen a tree. He has never seen this pool. He may have felt its texture and felt of objects, but as far as seeing them, this is the first time he lays his eyes upon anything. What does he do? I don't know. But it does tell us what the folks around him did. They see him walking, obviously without any need of help. And they say, man, that looks like old Joe. They used to sit and beg. And someone says, that is old Joe. That is him. What has happened? And someone else said, no, that can't be him. He's blind. This guy, I can see, it just looks like him. But it sure looks like him, doesn't it? And what does old Joe say? It's me. I'm the man. You see there in that one verse it says, he kept saying. What verse is that? He kept saying. Verse 9. He kept saying, I am the one. I'm the guy. He's walking down the street and some people who have seen him says, are you Joe? I'm the man. I'm Joe. I used to be blind. I'm him. Goes on down the street. He has to keep saying that as people recognize him and are commenting and trying to figure out, is this the guy? I'm the man. He tells what he knows. What do they ask him? What happened? How is it that your eyes are opened? And what does Joe tell them? Here's what Joe knows. I need to not call him Joe, I guess, but the blind man. Here's what the blind man knows. A man named Jesus. Now what he knows about Jesus and about Jesus' claims and what he knows about the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees, we don't know for sure. We may get a little implications by what his parents know, but we don't know that Joe or that the blind man knows all this, right? But they say, what happened to you? And here's what he knows. This man called Jesus that we've heard about, that I've been hearing about, took some clay and anointed my eyes and told me to go wash in the pool. I went and washed in the pool and I see. That's what I know. That's what happened. Likewise with us, hopefully in our lives, there is evidence of a supernatural change. There's evidence of something that is present in your life that people have a hard time explaining away. That there is something about you, something that is steadfast, something that is ongoing, something that is steadfastly righteous, that is hard to explain with natural means. And it's that passion that is ongoing. It's that passion that is consistent. Number three. It's a passion that is beyond the scrutiny of religion. Now at this point, the blind man is taken to the Pharisees. See, in verse 13, he's taken to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees begin to quiz him. All right, you see in verse 15, they ask him how he received his sight. And what does the blind man tell them? What he knows. This man named Jesus applied clay to my eyes, and he told me to go wash, and I washed, and now I see. So then what happens? The Pharisees begin to analyze the situation. Isn't that what we do a lot? Somebody has some type of experience, and we begin to analyze it. And I'm not saying that that's wrong. I'm just saying that's what happens. But an experience that comes from God, a change that comes from God, can withstand any scrutiny that you may want to give it. And here this man has experienced a life-changing touch from God, and he's called before the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and they're analyzing this. And some of them say, well, it was the Sabbath. Whatever happened on the Sabbath. So this guy that was just Jesus that was doing this was working on the Sabbath, so it cannot be from God. And there were some on the other side of the fence who were saying, well, the guy can see. The guy was blind, now he can see. It's hard for us to say that such a good thing does not come from God. Such a supernatural thing. Such a touch does not come from God. And so the religious leaders were battering back and forth, trying to figure out exactly what's going on here. Now, I suppose all the time, the blind man, or the guy who used to be blind, was just listening. He was there. And finally, they turned to him. They say, what do you think about it? You're the one that it happened to. Tell us what you think. Tell us what you think. And they're not wanting to know what he thinks about being able to see. They want to know, what do you think about the idea that this Jesus touched you? What do you think about Jesus? You had the experience. What do you think about him? And this man, I don't know if it's for the first time, but at least at this point, he is compelled to think a little bit deeper about the situation. To think a little harder about what happened to him. The facts are that Jesus put clay on his eyes and told him to go wash, and he did, and he can see. But now he's thinking a little deeper. What does that say about this Jesus? Now maybe, as we'll see just in a little bit later, the thing that is kind of motivating his parents, maybe he has those same thoughts. Maybe he knows what the threats are from the church, from the Pharisees, from the synagogue, toward those who embrace this Jesus. Maybe he knows those threats from the church leaders. I don't know. But he's thinking, what does this say about this Jesus? And here's what he says. And these are not his words. I'm kind of reading between the lines. You can take it as you will. He says, I would say, at least, he's a prophet. I know it was on the Sabbath. I know it was a miracle. I know it was a gift from God that I can now see. Surely this man was at least a prophet from God. Well, we know that that wasn't exactly what they wanted to hear. That's not the conclusion that these Pharisees intend on coming to. So they call his parents. And here we come to number four. It's a passion that overcomes fear. They call his parents. You can see in verse 18. They call the parents of the one that had been born blind, and they question him. Is this your son? And you can imagine just almost like a court case. Is this your son? Yes, this is our son. Was he born blind? Yes, he was born blind. Well, as you can see, now he can see. How did he gain his sight? They say, we don't know. Now, I would suppose that'd be the truth, wouldn't it? We don't know that they were with him when he was born blind. They do know he's their son. They do know that he's born blind. And they do know that now he can see. They know those things. But the Pharisees began to quiz them a little bit more. How is it that he can now see? And we see the text tells us something about the parents. The parents then are afraid to respond. They're afraid to say something that will tie them with their son as strongly as they could. Okay, they don't take up the son's cause as strongly as they could. They say, he's of age, he's grown, he'll have to answer for himself. Now that's true. That is okay to say that. But the indications are, in fact, the text tells us why they say it. They don't say it just to get the facts right. They say it because they're afraid. They say it because they are afraid that they will be put out of the synagogue if they speak too highly of this Jesus. And so they say, he's of age, ask him. But a passion that knows God, a passion that comes from being touched by God, is a passion that is stronger than fears. I'm not saying that our lives are perfectly and completely and in all instances and to every degree that we are unafraid as Christians. But I'm saying a general characteristic of a passion to know God is that it overcomes fears. Then we come to number 5. It is a passion that matures into firm conviction. A passion that matures into firm conviction. So after the Pharisees talk to the parents, and the parents lay it back off to the son, then they call the son a second time, and they call to him, and this time they present it a little differently. They say this, give the glory to God because we know that this man Jesus is a sinner. Whatever you want to say happened to you, don't speak too highly of Jesus. Yes, you can see, give the glory to the fact that you can see to Jehovah God and leave Jesus' name out of it. What does the son say? The son is being forced again to think deeply. And not just to think deeply, but to decide exactly what I'm going to lay my life out for. He's being forced to come to the realization of committing himself deeper and deeper in acknowledging who Jesus is. So what does he say? Verse 25, whether Jesus is a sinner, I do not know. But one thing I do know, I used to be blind, and now I can see. And they say, what did he do to you? How did he do it? So here they're picking and trying to find something wrong. And he's getting a little bit miffed, isn't he? Or perhaps he's just getting bold. Perhaps his convictions are growing, and they're maturing, and they're taking root. And so he's unafraid to speak the truth. And he looks at them and he tells them, listen, I've told you once already, and you wouldn't listen. If I tell you again, will you believe? If I tell you again, will you be his disciples? And I believe they got a little miff then, didn't they? They said, who are you to tell us about being disciples? They reviled him. We know God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't have a clue where he comes from. And then the man says, now listen, here is an amazing thing. Here is something marvelous that has happened. Since the beginning of time, can you tell me one instance where a man who was born blind has been given his sight? It's unheard of. It's an unheard of thing that I, being born blind, would have received my sight. I have never heard of that, and you have never heard of that. And yet you will not give God the glory for what he has done. If this man Jesus were not from God, there's nothing he could have done. This guy's convictions are growing. So much so that he is risking being put out of the synagogue. You think he knows that when he says this? I think so. He knows what the cost is. And yet his passion for God and for Jesus and his commitment to Jesus as his Lord is growing and growing to such an extent that it overcomes that. And indeed, in this case, he is put out. And I wonder how deep is our passion. It's easy to be a Christian in America. It's easy. Now, it might be getting slightly harder, but it's still easy. It all depends on what you compare it to, doesn't it? It's easy. In fact, I would say it's even popular to be a Christian in America. If it wasn't popular, you wouldn't see so many Christian churches of whatever flavor that they are that have so many tares among the wheat. If the church ever becomes like it is in other countries where we are persecuted for being a Christian, the crowd will thin dramatically. And here's a guy who has been touched by God in just less than 2 or 3 days perhaps. And yet he's already at the place in his life where it is costing him something. It is costing him everything that he has ever known about Christianity, or not Christianity, but about God, about religion. He is put out from that. Number 6, a passion that grows in spiritual understanding. There is something in this passage, probably the thing that I like about it the most. And it's verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out. And finding him. When Jesus hears that they have put this man out of the synagogue, Jesus goes and finds him. I like that. Because it encourages me to believe and have confidence that when I am at my wit's end, and when if there ever comes a point where I am being harassed and persecuted and afflicted, that Jesus will come to me. Jesus will be with me. Jesus comes to this man, and notice the interchange between these two. Jesus asks him. The man knows who Jesus is. He knows he's the man who healed him. And he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And it says, who is he that I may believe in him? This man's knowledge of Jesus as being the Messiah and as Jesus as being God is limited. But he is ready to receive. He is ready to yield himself to Jesus as Lord. And Jesus says, I am he. The one who speaks to you is he. And we see in verse 38, the man says, Lord, I believe. And he worships Jesus. It's a passion that grows in spiritual understanding. How does that look in your life? Are you growing in your knowledge of God? Is there a passion within your spirit that results in growth? Or are we just stagnant? Are we just holding on? And then number 7, it's a passion that demonstrates both justice and mercy. Verse 39, notice what Jesus says, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. And Jesus is taking a play on words here. And here's what he is saying. There are those who are spiritually blind. They are spiritually dead, and I have come to give them life. I have come to give them sight that they may see. And there are those who think they see. There are those who think that they are not blind, that they have no need of information. They have no need of someone telling them and giving them spiritual understanding. They think they already know it all. And in this case, this specific case, when these people, those who thought they had sight, saw the works of God in their midst, the result of that was, it further blinded them. The result of it was they were blind. Their blindness was even darker. And that's what the works of God can do. They are graciously merciful to those who are the recipients of them. But for those who see them at a distance with hardened hearts, it vindicates the judgment of God upon them. Now I want to close with a story. This is not the story, but the last two sermons that I preached were over an hour long, and so we're kind of averaging things out here, okay? There was a man named Anthony Flew. And I think this is a real man, Anthony Flew. And I'm not sure who he was or what he was, but I think that he was some type of agnostic or atheist or whatever. But he devised the story to show the needlessness of believing in God. And it's a famous story. You may have heard it before. But here's the story. There were two explorers who went deep into the jungles of Africa, exploring and trying to find people. Trying to find who lived there, if anyone lived there, whatever. They didn't see a soul. The further they went, they still didn't see anybody. And suddenly, in the middle of this jungle, they come across this well-cultivated garden. So let's suppose they come across this garden the size of this room. It is well-tended. The plants are in rows that are weeded and hoed, and it's very obvious there's some symmetry there and a well-tended, well-organized garden. So what do the explorers think? Aha! We found some people, right? There is someone who lives here. There is someone around here. There's no one there at the moment, but obviously somebody has to be around here. Why? Because of the garden. To take care of the garden, to plant the garden, to tend the garden. Obviously somebody is here. So they wait. They get back and kind of conceal themselves so they won't scare anybody, and they wait for this gardener to come back to the garden. And they wait, and they wait, and they wait. And the gardener never comes. So they begin to reason. Perhaps this gardener is not like us. Perhaps this gardener is invisible. Says one explorer to the other. And so they discuss the possibilities of that for a little while, and then, okay, well, what else are we going to do? So they get some string and some wire, and they pull it around the garden at some height, and they pull it around the garden, conceal it, and they put little bells on this string and this wire so that when the gardener comes, he does not see that's invisible. If the gardener is invisible and they cannot see him, when he hits the wire, the bells will ring and they will know he's there. So they put the wire around, hang the bells, and then they hide and they wait. Waiting for this invisible gardener to come. And he never comes. And they wait and they wait. So they begin to discuss among themselves. Here's the garden. There's got to be somebody here. Well, maybe he's not just invisible, but maybe he's immaterial. Maybe he's immaterial in such a way that he can just walk through the wire and the string and never ring our bells. And at some point, one explorer says to the other, "What is the difference?" And this is Anthony Flew's point. What is the difference between an invisible, immaterial gardener and no gardener at all? And his point was this. These people say that there's a God. They can't show him to me. He's invisible. They say he has no body. He's a spirit. This God dies the death of 1,000 qualifications. What's the difference between this God and no God at all? He made up that story to show us the ridiculousness and the needlessness of believing in God. But his own story fails. And why is it? Because the garden is still there. And that's the way it is. In my life. That's the way it is, perhaps, in your life. I can't see God. I can't touch Him. And there have been times in my life where I have thought thoughts that were too deep for me to understand. What if God is not real? What if this is just one big, massive hoax? Have you ever thought that? And I'm not smart enough and can't think deep enough to rationalize and to think through that enough to prove to myself there is a God. But there's one thing that I keep coming back to, and that's the garden. That's my heart. That's something that is in me that cannot go away, that cannot be squelched, that cannot be a fire, that cannot be put out. It's a passion that while it may vary in intensity, has always been there. Since I was a young boy, a drive, a passion that has always been there, that I knew God was in my heart. That I knew there was a garden there. It's a passion. I don't know. How that looks for you. I know the passion that I have to walk with God and to serve God tends to go up and down. And that's not the way perhaps it should be. But I wish that we would all, just this morning, get our face before God and say, Lord, give me the zeal. Give me an increase in the passion that I need. Lord, just to be, people might see this garden and be convinced in my own life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the work that you have begun in each of our hearts. And God, we acknowledge that this work has begun by you, and it will be completed. It will be finished by you as well. Father, would you help us not be sidetracked, Lord, just by worthless endeavors. Father, would our lives be such a portrait that not only can we deny the gardener, not deny him, but Father, may those who are around us not be able to deny him as well. May they know that by our passion that you are real. Lord, glorify yourself through our lives and through the passions that we have for you. Amen.